Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Alright, that was encouraging. I hope you were encouraged by that just like I was. So good to pray together. This is challenging. I'm thankful to Hamilton for sending out the music. I hope you take advantage of the opportunity to do some singing since you're in your own home. We're allowed to sing in our own home, and I really would encourage you to take some time to sing. That's so important for us as Christians. I'm disappointed. I really love seeing you. It's hard for me on a Sunday to preach to this camera and not see you out there and be able to talk to you. So you can do a little talking on Facebook Live as I preach in terms of just letting each other know that you love each other. And also, please, reach out to people in the church. This is a difficult time to be a weak Christian. And this is a difficult time for many of us. And so if you'll just encourage each other with Bible verses, let people know what you're learning. Let them know that you're praying for them. That's just a really powerful, powerful encouragement. And I am thankful that at least, even if we can't get together, we have the opportunity to study God's Word. So if you'll take your Bible and open with me to Luke chapter 23, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23 over the next couple of weeks. And this is going to be intense, I think, because this is mostly about the crucifixion of Jesus. And obviously, the crucifixion was a terrible way to die. I mean, of all the ways for someone to kill you, crucifixion was definitely one of the worst. It was something that Rome used, and Rome was the empire, and so Rome was the country that was in charge of most of the world at that point, and crucifixion was something that Rome used, especially for people that they considered treasonous. It was for slaves sometimes, but mostly for traitors. In fact, there's an English word, sedition, and that's not a word that we use a lot, but sedition is a political word for someone who stirs other people up to rebel against the government. And Rome was the government, or the empire, you might say, and they used crucifixion as a way of punishing people that they thought were doing that. So it wasn't just a death crucifixion. Because, you know, you could kill people a lot of different ways, but crucifixion was a statement. It was a gruesome public statement. It was a way for Rome to say, you better never mess with us because this is what's going to happen to you if you do. And so I'm saying we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at the crucifixion, which is normally this horrible punishment for criminals who committed sedition. But before we look at the crucifixion itself, we're going to spend a little time looking at the trials of Jesus, and especially the Roman trials of Jesus, because the Jewish leaders didn't just take Jesus and crucify him. They couldn't. They actually didn't have the right to do that because Rome was in charge of Jerusalem. And so they had to go through a process. There was a process for getting Jesus executed, a series of trials that had to take place. And we see in the Gospels six of them, actually. Three were Jewish and three were Roman trials. And I guess trials is a little bit of a strong word to describe all of them. Some were more hearings, but anyway, we'll call them trials. And we've looked at the Jewish trials at the end of chapter 22, and now the Roman ones in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25, which is a lot of verses for us. I know we don't normally look at this many verses. We've gone through Luke so slowly so far, and there's a lot going on here, but I think it's all connected really. Before Luke talks to us about exactly how Jesus died, he wants to help us understand why Jesus died. Or I guess to be more specific, why Jesus did not die. Because obviously Jesus died a horrifying death, and not just a horrifying death, but a criminal's death. Like I was saying, he didn't just crucify anybody. Even Rome didn't just crucify anybody. You crucified really bad people. For Rome specifically, criminal people. And this is the point that Jesus makes actually back in Luke chapter 22, verse 37. He says, "For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. As he's preparing the disciples there and talking about the cross, he's saying that he is going to be considered one of the sinners. And proof of that, look at the way he died. Because that's what it's going to seem to say to people about him. And this is a big deal, actually, for us, that people would look at Jesus and think of him as a criminal, because Jesus made great claims about himself. He didn't just claim to be, he wasn't just anybody. He made some really great claims about himself. And one of the most important, most significant claims that he made was that he was dying as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was dying as a sacrifice to God for sinners. You remember how John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this is part of why there is this whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, to help us understand what Jesus was doing. Jesus was dying as a sacrifice. And to be a sacrifice for sinners, he had to be absolutely perfect, without blemish or spot. And you understand that, right? Obviously, Jesus couldn't have a blemish or a spot, or he would be dying for his own sins. He couldn't die for other people's sins if he was a sinner. And yet, as we look at Jesus on the cross, this is a crucifixion. That's the thing. This isn't just any death. I mean, if you were going to come up with a way to say that someone was a sinner, it's crucifixion. That's what crucifixion was. This is a punishment. This is a judgment. This is an execution which normally happens to someone, the world would say, committed terrible crimes. That's who you execute by crucifixion. And so as we look at Jesus on the cross, the reality is, to the average person hearing this story, especially in Luke's day, he would look an awful lot like a criminal, Jesus, as he's hanging there. Which would make it impossible for him to be our Messiah, if it were true. That would be a pretty big blemish or spot. And so we need to look at these trials a little more carefully and ask, what actually happened? Is that true? Is he a criminal? What do the trials actually say about the reason Jesus died? Or to put it a little better, do the trials say anything about the reason why Jesus did not die? Do they tell us anything about what would be a wrong reason to think Jesus died? And Luke makes the answer very obvious. He helps us. He makes the answer very obvious. Verse 4. Luke 23, verse 4. "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" And Pilate is the Roman prefect. He's the man who's in charge of this part of Israel. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 4. Then verse 13 and 14. "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him.'" And Herod was the man in charge of Galilee. And then verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. And verse 22, a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt, deserving death." And so sometimes you'll hear people say that Jesus died because Rome found him guilty of sedition. In fact, I saw an article online recently entitled, "Jesus of Nazareth, Enemy of State, Executed for Treason." And that's actually exactly what Luke goes to great lengths to say Jesus was not executed for. It's the exact opposite of what happened. Because Jesus had a trial. It's true. And he was examined. But Pilate found him not guilty of anything deserving death. And Luke thinks it's really important, you know, Jesus was completely exonerated. And that word exonerated means cleared of being guilty, basically. He was completely exonerated by the official court of the day for doing anything wrong. So you absolutely can't look at the cross and think Jesus got what he deserved. In any way. From a human perspective, this is the greatest act of injustice of all time. And let me show you that by looking at the story a little more closely. I want you to see how great an act of human injustice the crucifixion was. First, by looking at the religious leaders' accusation against Jesus. Luke writes, verse 1, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." And the whole company of them was who? And you kind of have to go back to make sure you're following this, because there's a lot happening here. So you remember, it's Friday in Jerusalem at the beginning of Luke chapter 23. It's early morning Friday, really early. It's probably about 4:30 in the morning, actually. And Jesus has just come into Jerusalem the previous Sunday. So he hasn't been there long. He's only been in Jerusalem for less than a week. And this is all the way back in Luke chapter 19. So maybe you don't remember, because we've been going through this so slowly. But there's this triumphal entry where Jesus makes this statement as he comes down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on a donkey, with people waving palm branches and shouting psalms, which was God's way of saying Jesus was the promised messianic king. The Old Testament had promised a king, a deliverer, and Jesus is basically reenacting those Old Testament prophecies to say that he is that king. That's Sunday. And then Monday he goes into the temple and absolutely takes over. Sunday, triumphal entry. Monday, he takes over the temple. And for a Jew, the temple was the most important place in Jerusalem and the world even. And so there was, of course, a group that was in charge of the temple, made up of priests, and especially the chief priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas had been the chief priest for a while now, started back in around 18 AD. It was probably 33 AD at this point, so it's 15 years or something that he's been chief priest. And he was making a lot of money out of the temple, because he had turned the temple almost into a marketplace with all these booths where they were selling stuff, which of course is what made Jesus angry. And you remember how Jesus went through the temple and he began driving all these people who were making money in the temple out, which made the chief priests and everyone else who was getting rich off the temple angry. You can see how Luke says in Luke 19 verse 47, "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city were seeking to destroy Jesus." And that was a strong word, destroy, but that's obviously how important powerful people get when you expose them for being corrupt and you take away the way they're making money. They want to kill you. But they had a problem killing Jesus. Even though they were angry and they wanted to destroy him, they had a problem. Jesus was really popular. And so they were worried if they tried to kill Jesus, the people would riot. And the people rioting was a problem, because the Romans were in charge of Jerusalem ultimately. And what the Romans wanted from Jerusalem was two things, basically. And Rome would leave you alone if they got these two things. They wanted their money, their taxes, and they wanted the local people not to cause problems. And riots were big problems. And Caiaphas and the other religious leaders really didn't want to cause trouble with Rome, because Rome was the one allowing them to do what they were doing. If Rome wanted, they could just kick Caiaphas out of being chief priest and set someone else in his place. They had done that before to others. And so you see, they kind of had a dilemma that was all coming to head on Monday. Sunday, triumphal entry. Monday, Jesus cleansing the temple, which got the religious leaders really serious. How do we kill Jesus without making Rome angry? And they couldn't really figure out how until Tuesday. So Tuesday, and this is actually the beginning of Luke chapter 22. Sunday, triumphal entry. Monday, cleansing the temple. Tuesday, on Tuesday night, Satan enters Judas. The religious leaders couldn't kill Jesus without supernatural demonic help. And so Satan enters Judas, who was a follower of Jesus, and Judas, Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 4, goes out to talk with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad, Luke says. And I bet they were glad, because they got what they wanted. They wanted to know when Jesus was going to be alone. And they actually wanted it to be nighttime as well, because they didn't want a lot of everyday people around. They want to get at Jesus and get him executed before a crowd has a chance to get all worked up. And so they're willing to pay Judas some money to help them come up with a plan. Then Wednesday. Wednesday is a silent day in the records. We don't really know what Jesus did there beyond teaching again in the temple. And then comes Thursday. Triumphal entry, cleansing the temple, Judas and the priests entering into an agreement, more teaching in the temple than Thursday. And this is when Jesus celebrates Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper in that room there in Jerusalem, which, by the way, was probably owned by a woman named Mary, not Mary Jesus' mother, but another Mary who was the mother of Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But anyway, at some point that night, Thursday night during dinner, Judas gets up and leaves to go get the chief priests and the soldiers. And Jesus, while Judas is gone, gets up as well and goes back from there to a place called Gethsemane, which was right near where Jesus and the disciples had been staying the night all that week. Because again, Jesus wasn't from Jerusalem, so he had to have a place to stay. And he was staying back near Gethsemane. And so I'm guessing Judas, after getting the priests and the soldiers, first went back to that upper room where they had the Lord's Supper, thinking Jesus would be there. But of course, Jesus wasn't there. And so then he thought about the other place that they could be at that time, which was back where they had been staying. So he takes them all back to Gethsemane, which is where they seized Jesus. This is near the end of Luke chapter 22 now. And this is all so completely illegal, by the way. And I'm going through the whole story because I want you to get a sense of the injustice of this. This is not human justice, what's happening. This is injustice. In fact, I had a teacher who used to say that Jewish apologists, even now, people who defend Judaism and say Jesus wasn't the Messiah, they often say there's no way that Jesus could have been executed like this because it's all so illegal. And yet that's kind of the whole point, actually. It's totally illegal. The religious leaders are so angry at Jesus that they're going against everything that even they would have known was how you should go about things. So, for example, again, here, they seized Jesus, and they didn't have a court mandate to do this, to arrest Jesus, or any reason either. I mean, all Jesus was doing at this point was praying. And it's clear that once they seize Jesus, they don't even know what they can charge him with at that point. And on top of that, they're using a traitor who they paid to capture Jesus. And it's late at night now, so they take Jesus to Annas' house, which is crazy. And this is part of the story that John tells, because you see how Luke just says, verse 54, that they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. But Annas wasn't the high priest. He used to be the high priest. But he was so corrupt that Rome had taken the position away from him, but he was also cunning and powerful, and so he found a way to get his sons and now his son-in-law into that position in his place. And it's his son-in-law, Caiaphas, now, who's the high priest, but they take Jesus to Annas' house first for the first kind of trial, and it's not really a trial. They just want to find a way to kill Jesus. Because again, remember, the Jews didn't have the right to crucify anyone. And maybe you say, but what about Stephen? They killed Stephen, because we see they found a way in Acts to kill Stephen, but they could do that because Stephen wasn't anybody important. There wasn't going to be any trouble for killing Stephen. No one really knew Stephen. Jesus was different. I mean, he just raised someone from the dead. He was a major figure, and he had made a huge entrance into Jerusalem, so they just couldn't kill him the way they had killed Stephen, or the way they were going to kill Stephen. They needed Rome to agree, and yet Rome didn't just kill anybody the Jewish leaders said to kill, especially if the average Jewish person wasn't with them. And the religious leaders weren't sure at that point that the crowd was going to be with them. And so they had to come up with a charge that Rome would agree with, which is why they brought Jesus before Annas first to figure it out. And so Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And this is what we call a fishing expedition where I come from, because he's trying to find a way to get Jesus to say something that will get himself in trouble, which again was totally illegal, all this. It's a little like the police going and just grabbing someone they don't like off the street at night when he's not doing anything wrong, and then not taking him back to the police station where they could go through the proper procedures, but instead taking him to the corrupt police chief's house at night. And then you can imagine them sitting him in a chair and putting a light on him and beating him up a little maybe and trying to pressure him into saying something that they could take to court, which is wrong now and was wrong back then as well. And it didn't work either, because Jesus knew what they were doing, and Jesus calls Annas out on it. It's pretty cool in John. Jesus makes it clear that he knows what Annas is doing is illegal, and that makes Annas frustrated and angry. And so one of the soldiers slaps Jesus in the face, and Annas doesn't know what to do, so he just has them bind Jesus up again and sends him to Caiaphas. And this is still nighttime. These trials are going quickly. And arresting someone at night during a holiday and having a series of quick trials like this, if that seems weird to you, it is weird. This is not the way they normally did it. It basically breaks every rule that they had. But again, this was not about justice at all. In fact, even Caiaphas, he already knew what he wanted to do. The judge had already made up his mind before the trial, before he ever saw Jesus. You remember again how John tells us, a few weeks before, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, which obviously everyone was talking about. And this happened near Jerusalem. Lazarus and his sisters lived near Jerusalem. So the most important people in Israel heard about it, and they got all worked up. And so the council of religious leaders gathered together, and they asked, what are we supposed to do? Because this man, Jesus, performs many signs. That's what they said. And honestly, that's not very complicated. What do we do? If he's performing signs that he is the Messiah, one thing you need to do is evaluate, is what he's teaching accurate? Does it match up with previous revelation? And if it does, and he's performing signs, what do? You need to accept him as the Messiah. But they were worried about Rome, and so they say, what are we going to do? This man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and then, of course, the Romans would come and take away both our place and our nation. And it's like they're confused, and Caiaphas basically says, what do we do? What we do is kill him. It's better if he dies than we die. And you should read it sometime. It's amazing. John 11, because Caiaphas didn't know it. He was being evil. But God was actually using Caiaphas there to make a prophecy about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. The way he says it, it's better for one man to die in our place, basically. But again, I don't think he was saying that because he wanted what God wanted. He was saying that because he didn't care that Jesus was doing signs. He didn't care if Jesus was the Messiah. All he cared about was his position. And so even after hearing about Lazarus, before Jesus even comes to Jerusalem, before he even has a trial, Caiaphas knows exactly what he wants to happen. Jesus needs to die. This is injustice. I mean, the judge has made up his mind before there's even a trial. And if you turn back to Mark chapter 14, verse 55 and following, Mark tells us how this trial goes down. It goes down kind of how you would expect it, actually. Mark says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And look, that's not how you would describe a normal trial, right? The judges are looking for testimony against someone to put him to death. The whole council there is called the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish court of the time. And they had all kinds of rules for trials like this, but they were breaking all of them. For starters, again, the fact they were doing this at night, you are not allowed to have a trial like this at night. If you imagine the Supreme Court gathering together at night in the Chief Justice's house, that's not how it works. Especially not to hold a trial to figure out how to sentence someone to death. What's more, the Sanhedrin wasn't allowed to be the prosecutor. In other words, they couldn't look for evidence against someone. They were supposed to be the court. But we see here, they didn't care about that. They were seeking testimony against Jesus. And even then, they're still having troubles because they can't find any charge that sounds legitimate to charge Jesus with. They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But Mark says they found none. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And false testimony was normally a big deal. And so normally, if it was obvious that someone was lying in a capital case where they were going to put someone to death, that person who was lying was going to be judged. They would get in trouble. But the Sanhedrin, even though it's obvious this is false testimony, is not caring about that this time. They're actually looking for false witnesses. And when they can't find anything that sticks, Caiaphas starts coming after Jesus himself. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And understand, according to Jewish law, no one could be sentenced to death on the basis of his own confession. This was a big thing for the Jews. The person who was accused was never forced to speak. And he always had someone there to defend him. But Caiaphas doesn't know what to do now, so he doesn't pay attention to all those rules. He's just searching for anything, and he still can't really find it. And so the soldiers take Jesus away for a little while, and they weren't allowed to beat him. But they did, and they mocked him, and then the Sanhedrin met again just at the start of the day. And this is important because this is the part of the process that's only found here in Luke. Even the Sanhedrin knew that Rome was not going to accept their middle-of-the-night trial. Rome wasn't great, but they wanted to keep the peace, and illegal trials are not a great way to keep the peace. And so the Sanhedrin decide to bring Jesus back at the very start of the day to get him to confess. And so they ask him if he's the Christ, because they know that if he says that, Rome will get upset. And he doesn't directly answer them in Luke, but he does claim to be the judge of the entire universe, which makes them so angry that the high priest tears his clothes. And they aren't allowed to do that. Imagine, again, a judge tearing his robe. It would have been similar. Judges were supposed to be objective. But these men definitely aren't objective. And even though they haven't really come up with anything to use against Jesus at this point, they're just going to take him to Pilate and figure it out on the way. And so Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 1, then the whole company of them, the whole Sanhedrin, the whole 70 or 71 of them, take him to Pilate. And Pilate was Rome's representative in Jerusalem. And his job was to keep Jerusalem and Judea, that whole area, under control. And that's actually even why he's in Jerusalem at this point. His castle, or his palace, whatever you call it, where he lived, was in a place called Caesarea, and that's about 100 kilometers away by the ocean. But he came down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, probably about the same time Jesus did, at Passover, because Rome would have considered Passover season a really dangerous time in Israel. Because, you know, what's Passover? Passover is celebrating a time in Israel's history when they were slaves to a foreign empire and God enabled them to rise up and overthrow that empire. That's what they're celebrating at Passover. And Jewish people are coming from all over the world to Jerusalem to celebrate. So this is a time of the year that Rome is very concerned about. And so it's not surprising the Jewish leaders are able to get Pilate to come out and examine Jesus. And Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot about how it went down. He just says in verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Which again is not how the trial ended, you remember. And it's not even true. They are being false witnesses. But I guess they didn't know what else to do, because John tells us in John 18 that they had brought Jesus to Pilate's headquarters, and Pilate had come out to them because they didn't want to go in. They thought that would defile them. And actually, you should read this. It's so ironic. John 18, verse 28. This is early morning. They're trying to get all this done before a lot of people wake up. And John says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled," which is crazy, right? Because they're trying to murder Jesus, but they're worrying about being defiled. But that's how sin works. And so Pilate comes out to them and he says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And at first they don't even really have an accusation. They just say, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." But Pilate won't accept that. He says, "You judge him then." But they want him dead, remember. They want him shamed and humiliated. And so at this point, they must feel like they have to start lying. And so they come up with this nonsense about Jesus forbidding people to pay taxes, which they thought would get Rome upset, would get Pilate upset. And then the part about him being the Christ, the king. And so then Pilate actually takes Jesus back into his headquarters to examine him. This is John 18:33. First, the religious leaders accuse Jesus. And look with me now, secondly, at the way Pilate defends Jesus. John tells us, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus." In other words, he leaves everyone else outside Pilate. And he goes in and he calls Jesus to him. And you have to know, Pilate gets a really hard time. But the truth is, out of everyone, he seems the most interested in justice. So much so that he has a private interview with Jesus. And John tells us he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's verse 33 again of John. And Jesus asked him, "Are you asking this for yourself or because someone else told you?" And I think Jesus means, "Are you accusing me or are you trying to investigate?" And Pilate's like, "Look, I'm not a Jew, so I'm not the one accusing you here. Your own nation is the one who delivered you over to me, and I want to know why." And Jesus answers him. He's much more straightforward with Pilate, actually, because he knows Pilate's not like Caiaphas and the others. He's actually interested here. And Jesus says, verse 36 of John 18, "My kingdom's not of this world." And what does Jesus mean here, if you've been tracking with us in our study of Luke? Because people get that wrong. Does he mean that he's never going to have a physical kingdom or something? Is he somehow trying to teach Pilate about the real meaning of all those Old Testament prophecies or something? No. He's just telling Pilate, "You don't have to worry about me and Rome right now." Otherwise, what? If you did have to worry, Jesus says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." Which again, by the way, was why it was so important Jesus stopped Peter from doing that damage with his sword. Because otherwise, the Jews could have just said, "Look, he is guilty of sedition. You see what his disciples are doing." But Jesus stopped all that before it started. And so he's able to say to Pilate, "No, these charges about me stirring trouble up against Rome are not true." And so Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus is witnessing here. First Timothy tells us he made the good confession before Pilate. And Jesus is so wise here. Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus doesn't want to let Pilate get distracted. And so he says, "You say that I am." Which of course is the perfect answer. If he says right away, "Yes, I am a king," then the conversation is done. But he wants to go one step further with Pilate. So he says, "You say that I am. And what's important for you to figure out, Pilate, is whether or not it's true." Verse 37, second half, John 18. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." And it's like Jesus is saying, "Pilate, you're getting close. Listen to me now." But at that point, Pilate opts out. I picture him almost throwing his hands in the air. Verse 38, and Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And yet I think Jesus is getting to Pilate. He's got Pilate thinking, and so Pilate leads Jesus back out to where the chief priests and the Sanhedrin are, and he says, if we go back to Luke chapter 22, verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." Which you know is amazing for Pilate to say, because Roman governors were not known for going easy on people pretending to be kings. Again, that was their one thing. They didn't want trouble. And the Jewish leaders are coming to him saying, this man is causing trouble. And yet Pilate is moved by Jesus. He can't just go along with the plan. And that makes the religious leaders crazy. This was supposed to be easy. This is not how it's supposed to go, they're thinking. And so Luke tells us, verse 5, but they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. And you know, when they say Galilee, Pilate thinks he finds his way out. Because Israel's made up of different provinces, and Pilate was in charge of Judea, but he wasn't in charge of Galilee. Herod was. Verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time, for Passover. And probably not just in Jerusalem anywhere, but probably in the same palace. The governor's headquarters that Pilate was staying in was huge, and it was built by one of Herod's ancestors, and so it's likely they're in the same place there. And so Pilate just sends him over to the other side of the castle, I guess, to Herod, which actually, for a Roman governor, was a surprising demonstration of respect, because he's acknowledging Herod's authority, and you know how politicians are, especially rivals. They don't usually do that. And we don't know for sure, but probably the only real reason Pilate does is because he doesn't want to be the one to execute Jesus, and he's hoping Herod will do something to get him out of it, and you might kind of expect him to, because Herod is most definitely not a great guy, this Herod. He's worse than Pilate. He's the one that had John the Baptist's head cut off. You remember? But Luke tells us, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. Which makes sense, because for years, Jesus had been ministering and doing all those miracles up in Galilee. And Luke tells us there was even one point Herod heard about Jesus and was confused because people were telling him Jesus was doing these miracles and that he was actually John raised from the dead. And so, of course, he's excited that it's finally his chance to meet Jesus. And mostly he just wants Jesus to do some tricks. Herod liked his parties and liked his tricks, like he wanted a magic show or something, Luke says, verse 8, he was hoping to see some sign done by him. But Jesus is not going to stoop down to try to impress Herod, and he doesn't do anything. And so Herod starts questioning him, Luke tells us in verse 9, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes, though, they're there and they're taking advantage of this moment. And Luke tells us they are vehemently accusing him. And so Herod, probably because he isn't getting what he wanted, decides to have some fun with Jesus. And verse 11 tells us Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then they arrayed him in splendid clothing, like, oh, what kind of king are you? And he sends him back to Pilate, and he's dressing him up in this robe, not to honor him, obviously, but to make fun of him, because remember, he's been beaten, and he doesn't look anything like a great king at this moment. And Luke says Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, probably because Pilate showed Herod that respect. But Pilate has to do something at this point before things get out of control. So again, in verse 13, he renders his judgment, Luke writes. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. The religious leaders accuse Jesus. The Roman officials defend Jesus, which, again, is kind of amazing because these are two pagan, wicked men whose main goal in life was to get what they wanted. They were not known for being merciful or even just. And yet both of them, under pressure, say Jesus has not done anything wrong. This is like God's way of making it obvious. Jesus was a sacrifice without blemish or spot. Jesus did not deserve to die. This is absolute injustice. And even verse 16 makes that stand out. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. He's done nothing wrong. I will therefore punish him. This is injustice. And it gets even worse, verse 18. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. And there's some backstory to how all this happens, but Luke's not really interested in telling us all of that. He's just interested in helping us see the absolute injustice of it all. First, the religious leaders accuse Jesus, but second, the Roman officials defend Jesus, and yet third, the crowd chooses a murderer over Jesus. Luke writes, verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time, he said, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him, release him." But they were urgent, demanded with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will, which was Jesus being crucified. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the crucifixion a little more closely. But before we look at exactly what happened, Luke wants you to see that while Jesus may have been numbered with the transgressors, mark it down, know this, Jesus was not a transgressor. He was accused, he was tried, and he was declared not guilty. But do you know who was guilty? Us. It's not just the Jews here, like they're somehow worse, really. They're representing all of us. They're the best of the best. Jesus' trials don't reveal his guilt. They reveal ours. Though God sent his own Son into the world, and though his Son lived a perfect life of love, and though he did everything the Old Testament promised he would, this is what happened. This is how humans responded. John says, "The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil." And yet here's the good news. That's a lot of bad news. But here is the good news. As Jesus hangs on the cross, we're going to see he cries out to God, "Father, forgive them." That's Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God. He's without blemish or spot. Even after all this injustice, Father, forgive them." He is the absolute perfect sacrifice who came into the world to take away the sins of the world. And he did. Man's injustice only ends up accomplishing God's justice. What man intended for evil, God meant for good. And God takes these wicked trials and he uses man's act of injustice to accomplish his justice as he lays man's sins on Jesus. And he punishes Jesus for what man did. And if you will come to Jesus today, he will apply that sacrifice to you. He will be your substitute. He will take your place and he will take your punishment, which is ultimately the real reason he died. He was numbered with the transgressors. Not because he was a transgressor, but because we were. And he chose to die as our substitute. You do not have to be punished for your sins if you will come to Jesus in faith. Oh, please come. Please come. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the cross to die for sinners. Sinner, come to Jesus and be forgiven and experience peace, real peace with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you. Holy Spirit, please take this gospel that was preached today and save sinners and encourage your people. Lord, we want to see Jesus. Show us how beautiful and glorious and wonderful our Savior really is. And we pray this as forgiven people. In His name, amen. All right, let me know how God's Word encouraged you. Let me know how Jesus is changing you. I'd love to hear how the gospel is impacting you. Have a great day today. And think long and hard about what Jesus did for you.